Well, welcome back to another video Bible study. I'm glad that you're able to join me as we carry on through the book of Acts. And we are looking at Peter's speech. We've been doing that for the last 2 weeks because it's a long dialogue that he had with those who were gathered in the temple courtyard on the day of Pentecost. So we're going to continue with that. And specifically, the response of the people when Peter preached to them the reasons for the Holy Spirit coming in the way he did. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us understand it and understand the response that you provide when we come to you in a genuine brokenness of heart by the Spirit's leading. Lord, help us to also realize how important it is to teach truth and to understand, Lord, it is you who bring in the harvest as we sow the seed. So just guide us in your word, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been looking at Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter has been explaining what had happened when the Spirit of God descended privately to the 120, and then when they went out into the courtyard of Jerusalem, into the outer courtyard of the temple, the people who were gathered there on that day of Pentecost, and remember it was one of the three high days when all Jewish men were required to be in Jerusalem. And so there were people from all over the known world. And I think a couple weeks ago we put up a map and showed all those different regions in which they had come from. And as they came, they normally would just stay to their own ethnic group or their own language group. But they were all worshipers of the Jewish faith. And so as they'd come together to celebrate the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits, now this Feast of the Harvest, they were there and gathered together, not expecting anything unique, but the Spirit of God descended in such a dramatic way that they asked Peter, what is the meaning of all of this? Some, of course, had said that the disciples were just simply drunk, but Peter quickly dispelled that crazy idea because it was only 9 a.m. And then he goes on and explains how what was happening in their presence was the fulfillment of Joel, that the Spirit of God would be poured out upon all flesh, and indeed how God would communicate from this point on in various ways, perfectly now, as we have, through the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, who would come later, would say in 2 Timothy 3:16, for all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And even though at that point that he said that, Scripture had not yet been completely finished, because they were still writing the books, especially John writing 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, even the Gospel of John, and certainly the book of Revelation, which would have come after that, they understood that what they were writing was Scripture. And we know that from the passage in 1 Peter, where Peter talks about the fact that what Paul writes is Scripture, though it's hard to understand. So in all of that, there was a clear understanding that the Spirit of God was being poured out so that the Word of God could expand and be communicated to the world around them. Now, as we continue in this passage in Acts chapter 2, what we see here is the response of the people when the Word of God was preached. So let me pull that passage up now and we will look at that. As we look at the passage here, I'm going to go back a couple verses just to grab the context of it. And Peter said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that being Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So let's look at the importance of that. First of all, as we already said, not just was Jesus the fulfillment of the messianic anointed one. Now remember, back in, throughout all Scripture, but specifically at the calling of David, Samuel poured a flask of oil onto this young boy's head and showed that he had been separated by God for God's purpose. He was anointed. He was giving an empowerment from the Lord to go now and to do great things for the Lord. And so the idea of being anointed really from that point on signified a messianic purpose, that the Messiah would come. Anointed means Messiah, which translated in Greek is Christos or Christ. So Jesus Christ is now being proclaimed with power to achieve great things. And Paul would later go on and talk about how Christ Jesus was the cornerstone of the church. And here Peter is saying that the Lord Jesus was revealed and his authenticity was given approval by the miracles he did, in that he took away the fear of death. And he quotes Psalm 16, and again he quotes Psalm 110, signifying that these scriptures about the Anointed One not seeing decay and not dying and that he would conquer the grave were indeed all fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, the people were obviously cut to the heart because they knew indeed what they had done. Now, even though there were many people, a large group of people in the courtyard, because we will find out that 3,000 came to Christ. So I wouldn't assume that every individual repented of their sins and came to salvation. So the crowd must have been even a larger crowd to which Peter was talking to. But Peter, in doing so, revealed the nature of Christ. He revealed the authority of Christ. And he revealed, most of all, the very foundational aspect of everything that would be built upon, that Jesus is Lord. So we talked very quickly about the meaning of Lord. In the Greek, the word kyrios for Lord can be used to signify just a general greeting, as if someone would come up and say, "Hi, Lord," or "My Lord," or, you know, greet a servant greeting his master as his Lord, just as a general greeting. But there is a higher meaning, a much more deeper meaning to it, where it talks about the absolute authority over all things. When Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I ask of you?" they were calling him Lord on the greeting level, on the lower level of the understanding of the word. But he was asking them, why do they call him Lord and don't understand that he truly is King and Master over everything? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I ask of you? Because if you understood the true understanding of what Lord meant, if you truly understood the significance of what Lord signifies, you would be obedient. And so the Lordship of Christ means that he is the Master, Controller, Sovereign Ruler over all things that have been created. Now remember Colossians 1:16. All things were created by him and for him. And without him was created nothing that which was created. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who was the creator of the universe, creator of the planet, creator of all men. He himself is the creator, and he himself is the ruler over all things. And so that is his lordship. His lordship was manifested and made public. Now, it doesn't mean that in the Old Testament Jesus was not still in authority, but now it had been fully manifested to all mankind. It had been fully revealed in a new way through his death and his resurrection, but also through the authority that he demonstrated in his life by his miracles. And now, when we, as believers in Christ, having come to a knowledge of our repentance, ask the Lord to forgive us and cleanse us, there needs to be a new commitment and understanding to the Lordship of Christ in our lives. In other words, we need to surrender our self, our attitudes, our mind, our tongue, our actions to Christ. We need to surrender our past and the things of our sin that has been washed to Christ. The Lordship of Christ means indeed not just simply picking up your cross and following Christ. It means surrendering every aspect of our entire life to Christ. And to say, Jesus is my Lord, is a huge, massive statement to make. Something that we will never fully grasp nor be capable in our human flesh to manifest, because we are human and we continue to sin. But that idea of surrendering ourselves to Christ, making him our Lord, means indeed we surrender to his word, we surrender to his authority, we surrender to doing his work. Remember Isaiah, "Hear my Lord, send me." He was able to only make that statement in Isaiah 6 after he grasped the Lordship of Christ. And when we do that, we surrender our language, our minds, our attitudes, our old nature to Christ. As I said on Sunday, it's not enough just to say the words, Jesus is my Lord, or Jesus is my ruler. It's not enough to believe in the Lordship of Christ. What we need to do is act it. We need to surrender to it. And so we need to bring before the Lord all those qualities of our old nature that are still found in sin. Our anger, our fears, our desires to criticize, our desire to act in a way that is not honoring to the Lord, our lack of willingness to listen to the Holy Spirit when the Spirit tells us not to act in a certain way. All those things need to be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. So when Peter made that very clear, there was a definite response by the people. Let me pull the passage up one more time. And so it says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now what is interesting in that is that Peter makes it very clear, you are guilty. You crucified him. You put him to death. And so there was a human responsibility on their behalf. And it's so necessary for us to realize that when we talk about being saved, we have to know what we're saved from. You cannot witness to someone and just tell them about the joys of going to heaven and the joys of knowing Jesus and the joys of having the Lord, you know, be your Savior, if you do not point out to them the fact that they need to be saved from something. They need to be saved from their sinful actions. They need to be confronted with their sins. Otherwise, what are they repenting from? And so often today, there is such a watered down presentation of the gospel, we don't even bring up the word repent, even though Jesus did, even though John the Baptist did, even though Peter did, even though Paul did, because we're afraid of offending people. We want people to take Jesus on as if they're taking on a new philosophy. But we're not saying to them, you're guilty. You're guilty before a holy God. It is only when they understand that they have disobeyed and they have sinned and they understand the guilt of the deeds that they have done, only then can they approach God and truly cry out and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And so Peter says, Jesus whom you crucified. He laid it very clear upon them that they were guilty, that they had to take responsibility for what they had done. Even though you may say, but that was always God's plan. Yes, it was always God's plan. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die on Passover because he was a Passover lamb. Jesus had to die 3.5 years after he was baptized because that was foretold in Daniel 9. Jesus had to be exactly crucified on that hill outside of Jerusalem. Jesus had to die on a cross, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Everything happened exactly the way it had to happen when it had to happen. But they're still responsible for being the human instruments in making it happen. And so we do not take away human responsibility from the things that they are having to give account for. Let me pull the passage up one more time. And so here it says, and when they heard this, when they heard that they were guilty, when they heard what Peter was saying, when they heard that Jesus was Lord and the Messiah, and that they were confronted with their sins, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart. And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So there is a beautiful picture of salvation. When the gospel of Christ is presented, and when the message of their guilt is revealed to them, and the understanding of the authority of Christ is taught, those whom the Spirit of God has moved upon will cause them to respond to that with guilt, with an understanding that of their guilt, with an understanding that they need to be forgiven for what they have done. No human language, no program, no church, no theology can make that happen. That is an internal working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. It is the Holy Spirit who enlightens the heart and makes them aware of their sin. It is the Holy Spirit that even gives them faith. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are we saved through faith. It is a gift of God. What is a gift of God? Both faith and grace. It is a gift of God. God gives the gift of faith in their hearts so that that which is spiritually dead can be awakened to be convicted and be made aware of their guilt. Because as Paul says, there is no one who seeks God. There is no one who seeks the Lord. For we are all dead. And that is Romans 3. Verse 10, all have turned away. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so the only way they can cry out and say, what must we do? What can we do? Is when they're cut to the heart. And that cutting can only occur as the Spirit of God within them, given to them by an act of God's grace, through the faith that God gives them, prior to their salvation. Faith given to them prior to their salvation, so that they can respond, comprehend, and hear with an understanding the consequences of their actions. It is solo gratia, by grace alone. It is a working of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, that's a lot to take in. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to show you a book. This is a book that we have gotten for all those in the leadership development team, all the guys who are learning theology. And I want to show you what book it is. It is from my studies, the best book there is to purchase on the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is called The Holy Spirit by, straighten that out, Arthur W. Pink. The Holy Spirit by Pink. Because he goes and lays out the work of the Holy Spirit upon those who are unsaved, and how the Holy Spirit brings people to that place of saying, what must I do to be saved? How the Holy Spirit works. So in this book, an excellent book by Arthur W. Pink. He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's quickening, the Spirit's conviction, the Spirit's comforting, the Spirit's drawing, the Spirit indwelling, the Spirit teaching, the Spirit cleansing, the Spirit leading, and how the Spirit of God works in God's people even prior to their salvation to bring them to the place where they are heavily convicted, and then how the Holy Spirit continues to work in their life. So if you want to buy one book that fully explains in a great, solid, meaty, biblical way the work of the Holy Spirit, go to Pink. Get Pink's book on the Holy Spirit. Pink has a lot of great books, and we use them at Grace to teach the leadership guys. But this is the one on the Holy Spirit. If you're going to buy one book on the Holy Spirit, get Pink. All right? Because it really explains how the Holy Spirit works and brings people to that place. And the reason it's good is this. If you're praying for the salvation of your children or praying for the salvation of your grandchildren or your next door neighbor, you need to understand how the Spirit of God is working so that you can pray more effectively. Okay? And so it allows us to pray powerfully and more effectively when we understand what the Bible teaches us about the work of the Holy Spirit, not just after they're saved, but in the drawing process towards salvation. All right, let me pull the passage up one more time. Now, when they heard this, the fact that Jesus was made Christ and Lord and that they're guilty for crucifying. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Because there's just they don't know. But they knew they needed to respond. That's the Holy Spirit. They knew they were guilty. That's the Holy Spirit. They knew they needed to act. That was the Holy Spirit. Now notice what Peter said. Peter didn't say, "Go to church." Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." In other words, show the genuine conversion through the picture of baptism. "Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, that's really interesting because, remember, literally that morning was the change that occurred, that the Holy Spirit will now come upon all flesh. Men and women, young maidens, young servants, not just on prophets, not just on kings. And so Peter is saying here, everybody who turns to Christ and repents and seeks the Lord and finds forgiveness, everybody will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's revolutionary. "For the promise is for you and for your children." Notice, he extending it out, saying it's not just today. This isn't something that is a one-day event, but it's for you and for your children. Now, children meaning the children who also repent and come to Christ themselves. He's not saying, you know, just because you get saved, your kids are included in your salvation. No. He's saying it's for you and it's for your children and for all who are far off. In other words, this is a beginning of the church. This is the beginning of the inclusion of all who turn to Christ, receiving equally the person and the gifts and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. "Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Notice, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So he says, repent, but it's those whom the Lord has called to himself. And so you got that beautiful picture of election and human responsibility working hand in hand. All right? So both are required. But the essence is repentance. Now let me just pull up a couple of verses here on repentance, because we need to understand something. Repentance was preached by John the Baptist. He preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew 3:2. Then Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in Matthew 4:17. And Peter began and continued to preach repentance. So you understand that repentance is the essence. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is not just simply saying you're sorry. Judas had remorse. That was not repentance. Okay? Judas had remorse. So it's not about feeling bad about the things you've done in your past. It is an acknowledgement of your unworthiness before a holy God and a crying out, what must we do to be saved? It is not talking someone into to accept Jesus into their heart. It is a genuine pain, sorrow, conviction, agony of their life, an acknowledgement of their deeds that they have done, and how indeed their actions have caused them to be found guilty before God. Then, and only then, can there be genuine repentance, genuine crying out, Lord, wash me in the blood of Christ. One of the reasons why we have tares among the wheat, one of the reasons why there are, you know, those who hear the word of God and they spring up and then only later fade away, is because the gospel presentation has been presented unbiblically. We want people to go through the action, or we want to see the reward of someone coming to Christ. And we've lowered the requirements to make it more palatable, make it easier. And we can't do that. Remember, he said, this is for you and your children. In other words, your children have to go through the same process. Can't lower the requirement even for children. Children know they've done wrong. And they can truly, by the Spirit's enabling, come to salvation in Christ. Now, let's pull up the passage one more time. I want to show you something really interesting here. The requirement was repent and be baptized. Now, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, had baptized individuals in a process that the Jewish people would have been aware of. That is a process of ceremonially being washed. And the priests in the temple would have done that as well. It just simply means a coming back to God and presenting myself as clean. It was a ceremonial activity. So what John the Baptist did is different than what Peter here is calling. John the Baptist was calling them simply to acknowledge that you are a sinner and acknowledge the fact that you need somebody to permanently wash your sins away. But he knew that the act that he was providing them, the baptism that he was providing them, was only an awareness. It was to make them aware. He was the forerunner coming for Christ. And then he said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So his baptism was a baptism to make them conscious of their sin, that they need to be permanently washed, but he didn't provide them a solution. He only pointed everyone to Jesus. And now, post-resurrection, post-ascension, the Holy Spirit has come, and Peter says, now you need to be baptized in a picture now, revealing that indeed that Christ died for you and rose for you. Now, what is interesting is this. The Jewish person who would have been there on that day would have thought this was a very awkward, very different, a very unheard of thing to do. They had no problem with the ceremonial washing that John the Baptist was doing. But the idea of being baptized to identify with Christ was something only proselytes did. Now, a proselyte is a Gentile who converts to Judaism. And when a Gentile was converting to Judaism, he had to be, number one, he had to be circumcised. Number two, he had to offer three different sacrifices at the temple, and he had to be baptized, taking on a new religion, identifying with the Judaism. And so for Peter to say to the Jewish audience, repent and be baptized, this was something that they would have thought, Gentiles do this, we don't do this. And yet what was happening was an acknowledgement that you have now come not to Judaism, but to the fulfillment of Judaism. You are now a follower of Jesus Christ. And there was a true, genuine switching that was occurring in their baptism. They were identifying with Jesus now, not identifying with the law and the prophets, not identifying with their Jewish heritage, which they were still Jews, but they were identifying now with the conversion to following Christ. And so it was a very important thing that Peter said, repent and be baptized, because it wasn't just enough to repent. Now understand you are coming fully, completely to identify with Christ. Just as much as a Gentile would have been completely now switching and identifying with Judaism, now this was a complete switching for the Jewish person coming out of Judaism and being adopted into the family of God and being a follower of Jesus Christ. So that was a big thing that was called for them to do. I don't think we really understand how significant that was. So let's go back to the text. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, just like everyone else here has. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That is a beautiful statement of salvation. And with many other words. I like that. We didn't record it all. Peter didn't just stop with that one sentence. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them. Notice, continued to exhort them. It wasn't just simply a share your testimony time. He was begging them. He was pleading with them. He was calling out to them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Save yourself from this crooked generation. Now, why was Peter calling it a crooked generation? Because they had rejected the Savior, because it was, as every generation is, a generation of rebellion, a generation of sin, a generation of people who love darkness rather than light. And so to be able to say today, save yourself from this crooked generation, certainly would apply as a good statement to say even today. Save yourself from this crooked generation. And now notice, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 in that first day of Pentecost. The day began with the church of 120 and ended with a church of 3,120. And it all because, number one, God the Holy Spirit was present, and secondly, the gospel was correctly presented. How is it any different today? We may not see 3,000, but what we do know is this. When the Spirit of God is evident and present in our church services, when the Spirit of God is evident and present in our small groups, when the Spirit of God is evident and present in any ministry we do, or even when you communicate with your family, and the gospel is boldly and biblically presented, then God moves. God moves. Because the Word of God never comes back void or with no effect. And remember this, and I hope you buy that book by Pink on the Holy Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit of God, drawing and leading and enlightening, convicting, bringing and sealing, and then edifying. It is the Holy Spirit from the moment that God calls us to the moment He calls us home again. It is God the Holy Spirit involved in the lives of His people. But we have to present the gospel biblically, without the fear of man. We have to call upon the Holy Spirit to be poured out on our worship services, poured out upon the people that we love who are unsaved, poured out to carry us through, that we would continue to live a holy, gracious life. But in all these things, Christ alone is honored and exalted. All right? So as we look forward this Sunday to the passage that we're looked at here, let us think about those people in our lives who are unsaved, who at this point do not know Christ. Let us think about our worship service itself and ask, are we biblically doing what God has called us to do in our presentation? Are we preparing to come to worship God? Have you asked the Spirit of God to be poured out through the singing, through the reading of the Scripture, through the prayers, and through the preaching of the Word? It's not man. It is God the Holy Spirit. And so we as God's people need to cry out, Lord, pour out your Spirit upon grace. Pour out your Spirit upon my children or grandchildren who are unsaved. Move them, enlighten them, draw them for your glory. All right? So we look forward to that. What a great Sunday we will have when God indeed answers our prayers and He reopens the Word of God to us and pours out His Spirit to move us to Christ. All right? Lord bless.